The passage we'll be looking at this morning is from the end of Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long, this book, one of the shorter minor prophets. And we will be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning, mostly focusing our attention on verses 14 through 17. Would you give your attention to the reading of God's word? For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are working and have worked through the mouth of the prophet Zephaniah. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning you would use your word to strengthen and equip and sanctify your people. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would do this as you shape us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being called your people. Thank you, Father, that you have called us together here this morning, and we ask that all that we say and do this morning would be pleasing to you, our Heavenly Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning we're wrapping up the book of Zephaniah, and I would say to you, if you're unfamiliar with Zephaniah, many of the more critical commentators of Zephaniah, they look down on Zephaniah as a prophet. They consider him to be very unoriginal. They believe that he pulls much of his material from the earlier prophets, and they find him to be sort of mundane or mediocre as the prophets go. Let me read you two quotes from two more critical commentators, and then I'd like to talk about this for a second. One commentator said this: with the prophet Zephaniah, we meet for the first time a considerable diminution of prophetic originality. Like, it's diminutive, it is less than. Another author said this: Zephaniah can hardly be considered to be a great poet. He doesn't rank with Isaiah or even with Hosea in this particular. He has no great imaginative powers. No deep insight into the human heart is reflected in his utterances, nor does he have any keen sensitivities to the beauties of nature. His harp is not attuned to the finer harmonies of life like that of Jeremiah. Zephaniah, as I said, is considered to be an obscure, unoriginal prophet. much of his material, many people would say, is regurgitated from the earlier prophets. And I would, to illustrate the point, I would just say to you, it's probably the case that for many of you, you mix up Zephaniah with Zechariah, right? Somebody says Zephaniah, you're like, is that the longer one that's later in the minor prophets or the earlier one? And it's partly because he's considered to be sort of this blip on the radar among the minor prophets. We might say his message is kind of like here and then it's gone and we don't really know what we just read. Or maybe it's the repetition of the predictions or the prophetic message of destruction that we read in chapter 1. We say, we've heard about this already. Destruction, disobedience, destruction, it's connected. We see that. Okay, so Zephaniah is critiqued in that way. This morning, as we talk about Zephaniah, as we look in chapter 3, here's the argument I'd like to make to you. Zephaniah does bring unique content. Somebody's watch is going off. I don't know if you hear it over there. Zephaniah brings unique content. There it goes. Thank you. Zephaniah brings unique content. In a way that when we read it here in chapter 3, there's something that is different about what Zephaniah says here that cannot be found in the other minor prophets. And I would say to you this morning, when we get to verses 14 through 17, I would say to you that there's something that Zephaniah says in verses 14 through 17 that really is hard to even locate in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a very unique idea. And Zephaniah speaks about the character of God here in these verses in a way that is more beautiful and illustrative than we will find in almost all of the rest of the Old Testament. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning as we conclude the book of Zephaniah. I want to begin by saying, as we look at Zephaniah, I want to begin by saying that Zephaniah is probably, in my opinion, the most purely eschatological prophet of all the 12 minor prophets. And you might be saying, what do you mean by that? Eschatological refers to the end of things, the consummation of things. And what often happens in the prophets is we see immediate context and we see eschatological context, and we try to discern the two. And so a good exercise in the prophets is to say, what did the original audience understand? Let's do that first. And then, what is the consummate picture? What is the future fulfillment in Christ of these things? And we do both things. And so we begin and we say, well, what's the message to Judah? What's the message to Israel? What's the message about the kings? What's the message about Babylon? What's the message about Syria? And then, and with the help of the New Testament, we often do this, we look at the sort of the second fulfillment of these things, the consummate fulfillment. That's the eschatological. I would say to you this morning, Zephaniah is, in a number of ways, he's unique, but in this way, that he is almost, I think, purely eschatological. He's very much looking forward to what we know now as the coming of Christ in a way that many of the other prophets didn't. And to prove that point, here's what I would say. The things that we read beginning in verse 9, I would ask you the question, can these things be fulfilled in Judah in the 600s BC when Zephaniah wrote to Judah? Can they be fulfilled? I'll just give you a few of them. Verse 9, for at the time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And you're like, what does that mean? Apparently, the original hearers would have thought immediately about the Tower of Babel, the confusion of speech among the people. So this is the undoing of that. Can the undoing of the Tower of Babel happen in Judah in the 600s? Well, it could have, but it didn't. Okay, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring an offering. Cush was the southernmost place in Africa that Israel knew that people lived. It was like the edge of the known world in Africa. It says that the dispersed people of God will come to bring offering to worship him. I say, can that happen in the 600s BC in Judah? It doesn't seem like it could. It's more of a future consummate picture of a global people of God who came to worship him. But then you begin to read the things in verse 11, 12, and 13. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They shall graze and lie down. No one shall make them afraid. I ask again the question, are these things that can actually happen in the course of time in the 600s BC in Judah? Of course not. Like, even Judah at its greatest moment, when the kingdom was expanded and things were going well in Israel and Judah, there's still people who are speaking deceitful things, right? There is still things to be afraid of. There are still proud people in the midst of Judah. Not everyone is humble and lowly. All of these descriptions that Zephaniah is giving in chapter 3 are eschatological, consummate things. They are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It's a very messianic chapter, but also Richard mentioned this last week, even chapter 1 feels very eschatological. The day of the Lord described in chapter 1 doesn't seem to be the day of the Babylonian destruction. It seems to be a future day of the Lord. It seems to be a future moment. And so Zephaniah in this way is very forward-looking, unique among the minor prophets. And I would say this morning, as we think about this passage again, verses 14 through 17 are really the consummate verses of chapter 3. They're the pinnacle of the communication of Zephaniah in chapter 3. It culminates in verses 14 through 17. Now, here's what I've done. I've drawn a little picture to help understand verses 14 through 17. So this is a bell curve, right? And if you are if you've gone through school, through grade school or college, you know what a bell curve is. You probably love bell curves, because when you got a 70% on the test and the professor said everybody got 70s, so 70s become 90s or 95. I love bell curves, okay? Or when you curve grades, grade on a curve. So this is a bell curve. And the reason I'm using it this morning is there is a clear parallel in the passage that might not be clear to you. It does come out in the English, but parallels are one of many literary devices that were used by Hebrew writers to illustrate a point. Whenever you see a parallel, you should say, okay, why are these two things put next to each other? And the easiest example we have of this is the Proverbs. You read the Proverbs, and you're like, well, this, and then that, and then that. And then in between, there's a verse sandwich, so there must be some connection. There's clearly a connection when you see a parallel. So here's the parallels, okay? In verse 14, these four verbs are used: sing, shout, rejoice, exult. And guess what? In verse 17, the same four verbs are used. Now, it's not 100% clear in the English, because you get to verse 17 at the end. It says, he will exult over you with loud singing. Well, actually, that's the word exult, shouting, and singing all in the same verse, okay? So if you pulled up the Hebrew, you'd be like, oh, look at that, same Hebrew word there. And it's really obvious, because Hebrew is less words to say the same thing. So these verses aren't like 50 words, they're like 10 words, and four of those verbs are the same. So you would read it, you'd be like, oh, there's a clear connection here. It's meant to illustrate that to you. So the connection this morning, in verse 14, we'll talk about it. It's written in the imperative. We'll talk about why that is. Verse 17 is in the future perfect or the prophetic perfect. We'll talk about why that is. And when you see parallels, one of the things, again, you're supposed to do, you're supposed to say, okay, why are those two verses sandwiched in between them? If 14 is parallel to 17, then what's the deal with 15 and 16? There's always a relationship. Sometimes it's comparison, sometimes it's contrast, sometimes it's parallel, restating the same thing. I would say this morning, as we read these four verses, the relationship is a relationship of causation. Okay? That is to say, verses 15 and 16 are the cause of verses 14 and 17. Kind of flows like off the top of the mountain either way. Okay? So the imperatives that we read in verse 14 are caused by, are the result of verses 15 through 16. The future perfect that we read in verse 17 is caused by, is the result of the things that we read in verses 15 through 16. Okay? So this really is our 3 points this morning. 1, 2, 3. We're going to talk about each of them very briefly. First of all, verse 14, it's written in the imperative voice, okay? So we talk about imperative often. I'll just remind you, imperative is command language. It's like, do this, don't do this. That's the type of language that's used in verse 14. It's unique because there's not a ton of imperatives in Zephaniah, right? It's prophetic language. It's describing destruction. It's describing future hope. It's describing a lot of things, but every once in a while, we get a little bit of imperative, and here it is in verse 14. Now, as you think about the imperative language, before I talk about this, this is the caveat that always has to be said when we read imperative scripture. The caveat is that often the church deals poorly with imperatives in scripture, okay? Often the church disconnects imperatives from their indicatives, okay? That is to say, indicatives are statements of fact, imperatives are call to action. Often the church just focuses on the call to action, like do this, do this, do this, okay? Don't do this. And you know from experience, that burns you out. That results in a gospel of works, and pretty soon before you know it, you're working, working, working. You're like, why am I even doing this work? What is the reason? And it disconnects the relationship and the essential truths from the call to action. The essential truths are what come first. I remember, just to illustrate this point, I remember we were visiting this church, and I remember sitting there. I often have to confess that when I sit in churches, my first inclination is to be critical, and so I tell myself, don't be critical, just like sit and listen. Worship together with the people who are here. And I remember I was being critical. I'm like, okay, it's not that bad. I will get through the service. And I remember, though, that the pastor, he ended his sermon with this line. He said, and I'm pretty sure these are the exact words, he said, and remember, be your best you, the best you that you can be. Okay, and that was the end. It was like, let's pray. Okay, and if you've ever heard a pastor preach like that or say something like that in the preaching from God's word, you realize that when a pastor does that, he sets his congregation up for failure. Okay, those are some of the most dangerous words that can be said in the context of a church, right? Because the reality is we all want to be our best me, but we cannot be our best me, right? And so we have been given the fuel, the fodder for a cycle that only ends in destruction, that only ends in defeat, in bitterness and resentment. Because we all know that we can't do that, that we want to do that, but we can't, right? Any of you who have had a moment to pause and reflect on your life, you know that you want to be your best you, but you can't. I was thinking about this. I was like, well, yeah, I know that. When I'm driving home from work, I'm like, man, I haven't been a good husband today. I want to be, but I haven't been. I'm like, I go to bed at the end of the day, and I think, I wish I'd spent more time with my children today. Right? I wish I had not been so impatient with them. That's what I want to do, but I don't do it. I try to do it, but I can't. I wish I cared more about my neighbors. I want to care about my neighbors. I try to care about my neighbors. The very things that I want to do are the things that I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do are the very things that I do. A wretched man that I am, okay? So let's remind ourselves, don't disconnect the imperative from the indicative, okay? Statement of fact is the thing which fuels the call to action. The call to action is not the gospel. It is not primary. It is not first. But we read the imperative in verse 14. So we're going to connect it in a second to the indicative. Here's the imperative in verse 14. This is the call to the church. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That you are meant to understand this verse is a lively, energetic verse. It is meant to be one where you're like, oh, that's full of action. There's a call to activity there, and it's vibrant. It's outward. It's the very opposite of an internal and stoic response. It is meant to be an internal reflection that produces action in the members of my body, and it creates relationship, and it warms my heart, and it moves me to an outward response of action. That's what is being communicated in verse 14. Sing aloud. Rejoice in gladness. Exult. That's the picture that's being described here, okay? That's the call to action. Now, the description from Zephaniah is, again, it's a response to verses 15 and 16, but it is a call to this lively, energetic response, an outward response. I'll talk more about that in a second when we get to verse 17. But I will just say to you this morning, if you're wondering, what does that look like? What does it look like to sing aloud, to rejoice, to exult with gladness? I would say the best description that we read is in the book of Revelation, when John receives a vision of what it will be like in the future heaven and the future earth when all living creatures glorify the Lord. He says this, in heaven there was a cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." That's the internal heart change that is that results in an outward declaration and an outward response, a movement of the whole being, the whole self. And again, I will just say, if you have been in the Christian church for a long time and you say, yeah, I get that, that's the imperative, but I really struggle with that, and that's okay, that's part of the struggle of the Christian life. If you say that, I would encourage you, don't go to the imperatives first, go to the indicatives, okay? So what happens too often in the church, somebody says, like, you're struggling to find joy in the Lord. Here's what you have to do. You just have to rejoice in the Lord, okay? And you're like, what does that mean? Like, isn't rejoicing an internal thing? Like, doesn't it, I can't just like do it and I am, and then I'm, and I will be rejoicing. Like, it has to be an internal disposition. I have to be warmed. There has to be something, and I just don't feel that right now. And that's okay. If that's the thing that you struggle with, and that comes often in the midst of trials, okay? You don't go first to the imperative, you go to the indicative. You should be focusing on verses 15 and 16. Even if that's you broadly in your Christian life, you should probably go read the Gospels. Like, you should read the account of God sending his only son to die for you. And you should say, that's the truth of the gospel. That's the thing which changes the heart, which causes the response of a heart that is warmed to God because of what God first did for us, okay? So if that's you, go to the indicative. But let's look at the indicative. Verses 15 through 16. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You see, the declaration of Zephaniah in verses 15 through 16 is this wonderful, awesome, amazing declaration of what God will do for his people. And he begins by describing it in this way. He says that the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has removed the condemnation for your guilt. He has taken away the consequences that you deserve for your rebellion. He has removed it from you, which is just an amazing thing in and of itself. He has cleared away your enemies. The imperative call to action is based upon this indicative statement. And you can see there in verse 16, it says, "On that day," which is the language in the prophets, the language of a future moment, okay? It's the eschatological phrase. On that day, it's looking forward, a future day. On that day when the Lord God removes your judgments. On that day when the Lord God takes your enemies away from you. On that day when the Lord God frees you from that bondage, okay? And so Zephaniah is calling the people and now calling the church to look forward to the day. Christ has come and this has been fulfilled, yet we look forward to a future day. He's saying, with eyes for that reality, this is why you sing and shout and rejoice and exult. Your eyes are fixed on the fact that the Lord God has removed your judgments. He has taken away your enemies. And then if you were doing if you were doing a structure of these four verses and you looked for in Hebrew, it's interesting. Hebrew is so complex in its literary style. And one of the things that happens in Hebrew is you kind of look for the center of a collection of verses. You look for the center and you say, that is the center of thought for the prophet. And if you look at the center of these verses, it is this phrase at the very center of these verses, okay? Verse 15, okay? "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." That's the center of everything that Zephaniah is describing, the center of the imperative, the center of the future perfect, the center of the indicative statements of verse 15 and 16. All of this is the outworking of this one true reality. The Lord, the King of Israel, is in your midst. And I have to imagine that those who first heard these words from Zephaniah, I have to imagine that they were kind of like, what does that mean? What does that mean, the Lord God, the King of Israel, that he is in your midst? If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I told you that often in Hebrew, when God says he will come near to you, about 75% of the time, that's a bad thing, okay? So we said, like, when he says he's coming near to destroy Assyria, it doesn't actually say he's going to destroy them. It just says he's coming near to them, and you implicitly understand that means he's coming to destroy them. The nearness of God often depicted the reality of destruction, and that's the way it was, okay? About 25% of the time, it was a good thing. Now, this isn't just the word to be near. I mean, this is the word. It means to be in or among. It often actually means to be within. Like God will be within you. It's just a beautiful picture. And whether that's the picture of Christ walking among us, or the Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit in the church, or whatever that's a picture of, and probably all of it is entangled in Zephaniah's prophecy, there is this future consummate picture of the Lord God who removes judgments from you, who frees you from your enemies, who takes away your bondage, not because he just does that in a sort of removed, remote way, but because he is actually among you, within you, walking and talking with you, having communion with you, being part of your community, vibrantly together, tied together with you. It's the picture that Zephaniah gives. And you say, what is that? What is it a description of? Well, it's beautiful because the New Testament clarifies the picture. Remember what John said in chapter 1 of his gospel? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like the same exact idea of being in your midst. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Isn't that beautiful? Like John ties together with the word of the prophets, the Lord God will walk among you. And John says, yeah, this is him. He was before me, but he comes now after me, and he is greater than me, and he is in your midst. He's walking among you. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of these things. I said Zephaniah is a very eschatological prophet. It seems to be very clear. He's speaking about the coming of the Messiah. The Lord your God is in your midst. And therefore, we go backwards, but therefore, because of that, we have imperative instructions. Okay? This is the perspective of Zephaniah. These things are true. Therefore, sing, shout, rejoice, exult. And in a way, listen, like we in the church, we have this spiritual knowledge that has been given us through the Word, and we often in this world will be blinded by the things of this world, and we will say, but how can we sing? How can we shout? How can we rejoice? How can we exult? And Zephaniah is saying, just have eyes for eternity. Just think for a second. The Lord, your God, has removed your judgments. He has walked among you. And one day this will be realized perfectly. And because of that, you are the people who sing, shout, rejoice, and exult, even in the midst of the trials of this world. That's the connection between the imperative and the indicative, okay? Here's the final part. And I think for me, this is, verse 17 is the verse that is unique among all the prophets. None of the other 11 minor prophets write a verse quite like this. It tells us something unique about the character of God that we don't see. We see it, but not like this in the other prophets. Okay, so here's verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. There it is again, a second time, okay? A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When we were reading this verse, we were in our staff meeting. We read the passage typically just briefly in our staff meetings, and someone said, "It feels kind of strange to say that God exults over us." And I said, yeah, it does feel strange, doesn't it? Okay. The unique thing that verse 17 brings, that the other prophets don't really bring out, the unique thing that verse 17 brings is that because the Lord God is in your midst, because he saves you, because he removes judgment, the end result is a God who rejoices over his people in a way that is vibrant and lively and consummate, just as we read these imperatives here, sing, shout, rejoice, and exult, in a way that is full of life and joy and satisfaction. Okay? And this description of God's response to his people is so full of life and animation. And I would say we don't often think of God in this way. I just want to show you one of the words. Okay, because each of these four imperative words. This is, by the way, the four imperatives that come in verse 14, and then the four future indicatives, the perfect indicatives that come, the statements that come in verse 17. It's the only part in all this book where four verbs are smushed together in one verse and then again in another verse. And it really is one of two places in all the minor prophets that they're condensed. So you're like, there's a lot of activity here in just these two verses, okay? But in verse 17, we get four words. I only want to talk about one of them. This is the Hebrew word ge'il. It's the one that gets translated exult. I think it's actually an Aramaic word that was borrowed and then became a Hebrew word that happens a lot in Hebrew. But it's an interesting word. It came to mean like it came to mean like lively, animated. You could use it one of two ways, like either negative or positive, but it meant like, you know, like somebody speaking with their hands and they're being really loud and there's a lot of energy coming from them. That's kind of what it meant. But here's actually, if you go back to the original meaning of the word ge'il, here's what it meant. It actually was literally the word that meant to spin around and around, okay? It's interesting, like spin around and around, what does that mean? I think the picture that is being painted here, I was like, ooh, that's an interesting word. The picture that is being painted here is like the love of a parent who has their child in their arms and they're just spinning round and round with joy, okay? You've done that. If you have children, you've done that. You pick them up and you spin them round and round and they're laughing and you're laughing and if you think about that, you're like, that was like the best moment of my life, okay? If you've had children, you know that. You're like, oh, that was like, I always want to remember that, okay? You were satisfied. You were filled with joy. You spun round and round. You were sort of enraptured with delight. There was a satisfaction in the joy of your child and being near to them and having that moment of fulfillment. That's the description that Zephaniah is giving of the Lord in verse 17. Like an artisan in the work of his hands. Like an owner in the value of his possession, like a lover in the object of his affection, like a parent with their child in their arms, tender, intense, spontaneous. Satisfied is the father in the presence of his children, full of joy and goodness. I was trying to think of like how do I describe this? There's no really good way to describe it. Every description I'm going to give is going to fall short. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, there's this funny phrase. I don't even know if I should say it, but I think you'll get it. My wife's grandmother, she used to say that she loved her grandchildren so much. She used to say, I love you so much, I could bite you, okay? And I was like, really? But the more I got to know her, the more I realized, like, she's like saying, like, she just wants to put her arms around you. She just wants to be near to you. Like, and I like, she didn't really bite them, okay? That would not be good. But, like, it's that... Again, you have a child and you see them sleeping in their bed and you're like, I want to nuzzle with them. I want to be close to them. I want to be near to them in their moments of great triumph. I want to be there to celebrate with them. I want to rejoice over them. I want to see them be successful. I want to see their joy. And that for me is my greatest satisfaction. That's what Zephaniah is saying about God in verse 17. And here's why I think that's important. And here's what I want to end with, okay? I think that's important because I would be willing to wager that most of you don't have that same picture of God. I would be willing to wager that you have one of two pictures of God. Either you have cultivated in your own understanding a picture of God who is stoic, removed, vindictive, or tyrannical. Like he just hates sin and he hates sinners and I'm just trying to satisfy him by living right, but he's always judging, and this is your picture of God, okay? Maybe you grew up in the church like that. Maybe that's how your parents raised you. Maybe you just wrestled with your own pictures of God. That's some of you. I would be willing to wager that others of you have a picture of God who is like, yeah, he sent his son to save me, but it's very pragmatic. Like God needed a people to worship him. So he sent his son, and I see why he did that, and I'm glad that I was saved. I don't know exactly what eternity's going to be like. I get it, but it's still very removed, okay? It's not very warm. Here's what I want you to see. This is the unique contribution that Zephaniah brings to the canon. Zephaniah paints a picture of God who is enthralled with you, okay? Who only wants to spend eternity with you. Who wants every day to rejoice over you, who wants to be near to you, who is so satisfied with you, who finds joy in you and contentment, and he created you for this purpose, okay? That's what Zephaniah is describing here, and I think we need a better picture of God's love for us. Not just a pragmatic love, not a practical love, but a real warm love, waiting to lift you in his arms, to spin you round and round, the object of his affection. This is like, you know, I mention this often, but this is like when we say, like, you know, I'm really looking forward to eternity, but I hope God lets me get through this first. You know, like, I hope that he lets me have a family and children first. I hope that I can get to like 55 or 60 before Christ returns. It's like, really? You don't understand eternity. I mean, I don't either, so we're on the same page. We don't understand it, but the description is so beautiful. Every day, God will be rejoicing over us. He will find great joy in you for eternity. Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you realize, and you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. That is the beauty of the gospel. When you're tempted to doubt the goodness of God or the worthiness of obedience to him in this world, or you're moved to fear because of the wiles of the devil, or you're consumed with brokenness in this world, the trials that you experience, just remember the Lord your God was in your midst. He walked among us, the mighty one who saves, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. I thank you that you sent your son. Sending your son is just not a pragmatic solution. Yes, it practically resolved the greatest issue in the history of humanity through the shedding of blood of the Lamb of God for our sins, but it was so much more than that, you sending your son, your only begotten son, second person of the Trinity, who has existed for all eternity, who exercises dominion and authority over all creation. You sent him and he came to earth and he walked among us. He was in our midst. Scripture bears the clear record of God with us. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you haven't saved us simply for some function. You haven't saved us simply that we might perform in your midst. You have saved us because you love us. And you in eternity will rejoice over us like a parent over a child with great love. You will rejoice over us like a husband embracing his wife in his arms. Heavenly Father, you will rejoice over us with greater love than we can conceive of in this world. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would give us more and more a vision for eternity, that we would see what it will be like when we are with you, and we will look forward to that day with great hope. We thank you, and we do give you all praise, glory, and honor through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.